but about to get louder, I think. Yes, excellent. Hello, everyone. Let me just tell you a bit about the programme for this weekend, for the remainder of it. I'm going to speak now on why we believe in word ministry at all. Why do you put so much effort into understanding the Bible and making Bible study almost everything that we seem to do? We have church meetings, which are all about a massive sermon, and we have songs, which we try and put the Bible into. We try and talk at After Eights about the Bible. We have one-to-one Bible studies. We have RML Bible studies, international Bible studies. Why is it always the Bible that we do? And why don't we do other kinds of ministry? That's the first talk. A little bit after supper, I'm going to give us a much shorter talk, just challenging us on the kind of leaders and characteristics of a leader that the Lord would have us aspire to. And then tomorrow morning, over in Wapping, there'll be some complicated directions later on how to get there in the midst of the London Marathon. Tomorrow morning, I'll be looking at some practical how-to skills on how to understand a Bible passage better. Giving you a toolkit for that. And then Michael Yu has very kindly agreed to step in and help out and help us to think through going from understanding what a Bible passage means to working out how we can let it affect our lives and reshape our thinking. And then we'll have some question time tomorrow. We've got half an hour for questions. So do store up things all the way through the weekend for then. But first of all, why we believe in word ministry. Why is it worth having the Bible at the centre of everything that we do at St Helens? Now, it might be that you're pretty happy with that because you enjoy RML, you enjoy your one-to-one, you think Sunday services are cool. But more than just you enjoying that while at St Helens, we hope to give you something of our convictions about it so that you're not just happy with it while you're here, but you want that for any church that you're part of. If you go on to be a church leader, you'll want that for the church that you lead. If you go on just moving cities, you'll want to find a church that's committed to that, because you know why it is that we do that, not just that we do, but what the convictions underlying it are. So the first talk, why we believe in word ministry, and there's the handout. And what I've kind of done, this might sound like a stupid thing to do on the evening when everyone's tired, is to compress about half of the Word of God weekend into this talk, and then add some more stuff at the end. So it sounds like insane. We'll be going quite fast. Who was on, first of all, the Word of God weekend? So this is not students, although you have a kind of similar thing in the Essential Mix. The RML Word of God weekend in Mark this year. A few people? Yeah. Who was on the RML Word of God weekend last year? So maybe you're in Romans now. A few people. What students were on the Essential Mix? Yes. Who has never been to a kind of Word of God Essential Mix weekend at St Helens? A few people as well. It's a whole mixture. Now, for some of you, you may have heard even some bits of this talk before. And I think that's okay, because I've heard this before. I've given this talk quite a few times. But I think every time I go back to prepare it again, it's just helpful not to have it as a one-off, but have it that I want you to know this talk so well that you could give it next year. So if you have heard it recently, I'll make no apologies for that. Because it's good to have this so fundamental. If somebody asks you, why at St Helens are you so obsessed about word ministry? You can give them the talk. Okay, so it might just be second time you've heard it, but that's okay. So firstly, I've got five reasons why we believe in word ministry. Firstly, because we believe that the Bible, we know the Bible, is God's word. Now, we say that, we use the terms interchangeably. We say, now let's turn to God's word, or let's open God's word, or let's pray before we turn to God's word. Why do we think that? Because the Bible itself says that these words of human authors, like a letter written to Paul in Ephesus, letter written by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus, and which says at the end, please could you bring my cloak because it's getting a bit cold here, and don't forget the parchments. That letter between two blokes 2,000 years ago is something that God wants to say to us today. Slightly strange thing to say, doesn't it? Or four sermons preached by Haggai, just as they're starting to rebuild the temple, about the kind of instructions to how they should build, are actually stuff that God wants to say to us today. So random letters, random sermons from thousands of years of history are in some ways God's word. Why is it that evangelicals think that? Well, because the Bible itself thinks that. What we're going to do, as we just to get a variety of different people's voices, is I'm going to ask you to read out some of these verses. So Those of you who've been on RML weekends with me expect that and know that. It means everyone's going to be looking at, just try and find a Bible passage, one ahead of the one we're on at the moment, and then I'll just ask someone to volunteer. So has anyone got 2 Samuel 7, 4 and 5? Thanks, Gwilym. You haven't got a microphone, so you have to go really loud.
But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in?
Okay, so here's a random, totally out of context verse, which of course you're not supposed to do when you're doing a Bible study, but I'm doing it. The word of the Lord came to Nathan, and it said to him, go to David and say, thus says the Lord, this is what the Lord says, and then there's quotation marks. And then you get something that God says, yes? So God wants to say something to David. So his word comes to Nathan the prophet, saying, go to David and say, this is what God says. And then you've got something God says in quotes. So you've got kind of lots of levels of quotation marks. It's something to give the publishers a bit of a headache. The word of the Lord comes to Nathan and says, quotation marks one, go to David and say, more quotation marks, this is what the Lord says, even more quotation marks, this is what the Lord says, he says, okay? It's dead certain. These are words from God to David through his prophet. Now, you could go through the Bible and highlight all the stuff that God says like that. Words that are by God in the first person. This is God speaking, hello, I want to say something to you, here it is. And then he puts something. You could go through with a highlighter. In fact, some American Bibles have done that. And they've not done it with the words of the Lord, but they've done it with the words of Jesus. And so you can get a words of Jesus in red version. I don't know if anyone's got one of those. I find it quite kind of annoying to read, but imagine that you had a words of Jesus in red and a words of the Lord in blue version. You know, so you go through all the Old Testament, finding bits like that. Well, I don't know what proportion of the Bible you'd end up highlighting, but you'd end up with, for example, 2 Timothy would just still be in black, because it's not something that Jesus said, because those things are mostly in the Gospels, and it's not something that the Lord says in a kind of open quotation marks way. So maybe part of the Bible is God's word, and the rest of it is just letters by blokes called Paul. Well, it's not that way actually, because it's not only the bits in quotation marks that you should colour in red or blue. It's also the stuff that just ordinary Bible writers say. And here's some examples. So let's turn to these in tables. So Michael used table. Why don't you look up Matthew 19? Why doesn't Pete Mobian's table look up Hebrews 1 verse 8? Why isn't the table, Boris's table here, look up Hebrews 2? Why doesn't the table at the back with VJ look up Hebrews 3? And everyone else can look up whatever you like. And look up the New Testament text and the Old Testament text and see if you can find out which bits of the Old Testament text are God speaking. Now that's significant. All the groups I didn't specifically ask are looking this way, knowing they're not going to be picked on. Whereas the people who are going to be picked on are studying even more diligently. So, Michael used table. Who is speaking in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, according to Genesis? Is it an in quotation marks bit? Is it something... Just a normal bit of the book. Okay, so there are some bits of Genesis that are this is what God says bits, like let there be light, that's in quotation marks. But Genesis chapter 2 verse 24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's just the narrator of Genesis. Just the normal bit. The bit that you wouldn't have coloured in if you went through on that ludicrous highlighting ploy. Okay, but according to Jesus in Matthew 19, who is speaking in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24? The Creator. Jesus says, have you never read, the Creator made them male and female and said, and then he quotes Genesis chapter 2. It's just something that the narrator of the Bible says, but Jesus attributes those words to the Creator. They are the Creator's words. Okay, Hebrews 1 verse 8. Now, who is speaking in Psalm 45? Say that again? Psalmist, yeah, okay. Trick question. We don't know, but just someone writing a song, and one of the songs of the Psalms. But according to Hebrews chapter 1, who is speaking in Psalm 45?
God.
God is speaking. So someone in Israel decides to write a song to praise God, but it turns out that the words that they wrote down were actually the words that God says. God's word. Okay, so easy one. Psalm 22. Who's writing Psalm 22?
David.
David is. Psalm of David. So king about 1000 BC, writing some words for a song, and because he's having a rubbish day. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says. But according to Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, who is speaking?
Jesus.
Jesus is saying those words of David, Psalm 22. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 quotes Psalm 95. I don't think we know who that is, do we? A song written by an Israelite. According to Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, who's speaking? Who's saying those words? The Holy Spirit, yeah? So it's not that there's some kind of, you know, secretly... We thought that the psalm was written by David, but actually, you know, Jesus zipped back in time, stole his pen, wrote the psalm down, then disappeared again back into... It's not like that. It's not a kind of time travel scenario. It's just saying that the words of David in Psalm 22 are at the same time the words of Jesus. The human words of Psalm 95 are at the same time the words of the Holy Spirit. The words of Psalm 45 are at the same time the word of God. The things that the narrator says in Genesis are the words of the Creator. It's not that they're not human words written by human authors, songs in this case, or narrative, but it's that God is somehow involved in the process of those words being written, that he is also the author of those words. They're David's words and they're Jesus' words. They're the psalmist's words, and they're the Holy Spirit's words. And that means that you've got to get out your highlighter pen and not just colour in the words that are in kind of quotation marks, this is what the Lord says, but you've pretty much got to colour in everything in the Old Testament. And I suggest that the colour you choose to do that is black. And then you can have a Bible much like the one that we've got and not have any of the highlighting at all. Think of it all as kind of highlighted God's word words. And so in summary, you might say, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, anyone know that by heart? Good mummy verse. All scripture, I'm sure someone knows it, they're just shy. Thanks so much, Matt Evans. Excellent. That's NIV, that's allowed. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. Now, if I speak to you but don't use any breath as I'm speaking, then... for ages isn't what I'm saying. Yeah? My words come to you on my breath. It's kind of how the sound vibrations get started through the air. And what Paul is saying in Timothy is that the words of scripture, the words of the Old Testament, come by God's breath. It's his breath that is the energy on which those words travel. And he's making actually a clever pun, because the word for breath in the Greek language is pneuma, like the word pneumatic, like pneumatic drills or something like that. It means breath or wind. It's also the word for spirit. So he's a bit of a play on words. He says all scripture is God-breathed, or he could have said, you could translate it, all scripture is God-spirited. It's God's Holy Spirit who was at work in the human authors so that the things that they write in their song or their narrative or their prophecy are at the same time the word of God. Sometimes called dual authorship of the Bible. It's a human word, but at the same time it's a divine word because of the Holy Spirit's work of inspiration. And 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 says much the same thing. Well, so much for the Old Testament then. All of the Old Testament now in our special highlighter colour, it's all God's word. But what about the New Testament? Obviously Paul, when he was writing 2 Timothy 3:16, he said all scripture. He was talking about the stuff in the Old Testament. So what about the New Testament? Well, actually Jesus made provision before he died that his apostles should be his authoritative representatives. and that they should be the ones who would record his final revelation. You have the Old Testament revelation, and then finally Jesus speaking, but his apostles should be the authoritative channels of that revelation of Jesus. And here's just one example. Let's just look at John 14:26. Someone got that for us? Thank you. The Holy Spirit, who I'll send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Now, that is a verse that often gets ripped out of context. John 14:26. People end up saying, look, the Holy Spirit is going to speak to me directly. I don't need to worry about the Bible and all these kind of Bible studies, because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when he comes, will lead me into all truth and bring to my remembrance everything that Jesus has said. So, you know, why bother with all the hard work of studying 2 Timothy when you can just ask the Holy Spirit to tell you the truth, and he'll do it, because Jesus promised he would. Now, who knows what's going wrong with that interpretation of John 14:26? And Jesus promises it, it's what he says.
He promised it to the apostles.
Thanks, Reese. Yeah, he promised it to the apostles. We know it, for one thing, we can find that out just by reading the context. You find he's in a discussion with his apostles in the upper room just before he dies. But you can also tell from the verse itself. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. It can't be talking to us, can it? Because we weren't there to hear it the first time round, let alone be reminded of it in that kind of way. But no, he says to the apostles, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into all truth, so that your memory of what I've said is going to be absolutely accurate. And even your knowledge of things that I haven't said explicitly is going to be spirit-led. And so the same kind of God-spiritedness that underlies the Old Testament revelation now secures the apostles' words as well. Someone got 2 Peter 3:16 for us, another famous 3:16. Over there.
As he does in all his letters.
Do you want to start? Sorry, start from verse 15. That would be helpful. Thank you.
And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unsaved twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Thanks so much. Now, I don't know if you know what's going on there. Peter is writing, probably very, very near the end of the New Testament, one of the later books to be written. And he's talking about Paul's letters. He says, Paul writes some things that are difficult to understand. And that may come as a comfort to you if you've been preparing for your 2 Timothy studies. Peter found some of Paul's writings difficult to understand as well. But then he says this. He says, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. Now, as Peter is putting what Paul wrote and what the other scriptures say on a par with one another, these are the scriptures now, Paul's scriptures and the other scriptures. Isaiah and Paul are suddenly in the same category for Peter. And you get a similar thing in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is making the point in 1 Timothy about how you should pay Christian ministers. Yes, please. But he supports that by quoting a verse from the Old Testament and a verse from Luke. He says, as the scripture says, and he appeals to the it is written of the Old Testament and to the it's written of the New Testament. They're suddenly on a par now. And certainly the early church recognised the apostles' writings in the same way as they treated the Old Testament revelation. So therefore we've now coloured in all of our Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, even though it's, for example, a letter written by Paul to Timothy, or it's a dream that John had on an island, or it's a prophecy that Haggai spoke just as they were rebuilding the temple, or it's something that a donkey said when he interrupted somebody on a road. Even though it comes in all those kind of different ways, because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through them, these things are the words of God. Now that should automatically give us a different kind of respect for this book. Because suddenly the things that this says aren't, they're not take it or leave it things. It's not, have you got any good books to recommend? Well, I quite like this so-and-so guru that I read. Now, if this is the Word of God, then our attitude to the Bible reflects our attitude to the God who speaks it. And, you know, you could say, oh, I really like Andy Satchin, and I think he's a great guy, and I kind of follow his advice, and I write you letters, and you ignore them, and I tell you things, and I think, well, that's probably not true. And what does that say about you? It means that you think that some of the things I've got to say are tedious and uninteresting. Maybe you do think that. And some of them are going to be lies. And that means that you think about me that I'm boring and I sometimes deceive you. Well, it's probably true, actually. I'm sorry about that. But if we say that about God, you know, God says something, you think, well, that's probably not true. You're actually saying, I think God's a liar. If you're reading something and you say that, I don't think that's probably the best way to proceed. Now, you're saying that God's a fool, that you know better. As soon as we realise that the Bible is God's word, then how we respond to the Bible reflects how we respond to God. Which I guess is why Jesus can say that it is one of the characterising features of one of his sheep, that they listen to his voice. Now, you can tell a true Christian, because they hear the Bible, they treat it like it's a word from their God. Which is why I guess you could say, controversially, evangelical Christianity is the only kind of Christianity. It's the only authentic Christianity. It's the only type of Christianity that treats God's word the way that Jesus did. It's the only kind of Christianity with a Christian understanding of the Bible. So therefore, at St. Helens, we believe in word ministry. We've got God's words, we've got to take them seriously. But you know what? I think it's possible to believe that the Bible is God's word and yet still not pay that much attention to it in your church meetings. You know that the UCCF, the student movement in the United Kingdom, it's had that as its first point of its doctrinal basis for years and years and years and years, and many, many churches can sign it. And you might think that a church that had signed, yes, I believe in the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures as originally given, and that they're divine inspiration. You might think that a church that believed that, you turn up on a Sunday, the Bible would be there at the centre. You'd be hearing from God. But actually, it turns out it's quite possible to believe this is the Word of God, but spend most of your time doing other things. So have we got any more reasons than just it's the Word of God to put it at the centre of our ministry? Well, yes, we have. Secondly, we believe in word ministry partly because we know that the Bible is God's sufficient word. You say the Bible is God's word, that's not very controversial amongst evangelical churches. But you say that the Bible is God's sufficient word, and let me paraphrase that. You say that you don't need God to say anything more than he said in the Bible. You say that what God said in the Bible is enough for everything that we need to know. Well, that's pretty controversial today. That now you're suddenly on a kind of a real minority of churches. And so are we just quirky? Is that an extreme position or is that a biblical position? Well, let's just look at it a little bit. See, that diagram that I've drawn there, I imagine that would make a lot of people quite angry. Just looking at the diagram, people would find that very offensive. God spoke to Moses, he spoke through Jesus, he spoke through Paul, but he doesn't speak to us in the same way because he said everything. He said enough. That would be a very offensive diagram. Let's see if there's any biblical basis to it. So someone read to us Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Thanks so much. Now what I want you to do again is turn in your groups and look at those two verses and see if you can set side by side the parallel that Paul is drawing. So he's talking about two different kinds of revelation, and he sets them out, he can contrast them in several different ways. So see if you can draw a kind of table with what God said in the past on one side and what God has said now on the other side. It's just a couple of minutes, won't take very long. Just write out the verse to see the way that the verse works. Okay, everyone got there? So, first comparison, long ago, at many times and in various ways. Contrast with, haven't got a column representing that. Long ago, various times, many ways. In these last days, yeah. Okay, so you've got this whole span of history, all the way from Genesis through to the coming of Jesus. Paul says it was in many ways, various times. And there were many ways, weren't there? God spoke through donkeys. God spoke through words from the sky. God spoke through words written down on stone tablets, through the prophet Isaiah, through all kinds of different ways God spoke in the Old Testament. Various ways in the Old Testament. But then in these last days, final days, okay? So let's get a bit further. Long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke. What's the counterpart of that? Now in these last days, he's spoken. In fact, it's just the same word. He spoke, yeah. Okay, so two lots of speaking going on. Long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, God spoke to us. Yeah, you can see, so you've got the comparisons in your mind. Long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophets versus his son. Yeah. But do you notice that the kind of finality with which he arrives at the son? Long ago, various ways, various prophets to our fathers, but now, he's spoken through his son. Not in various ways, but just in one way. Through his son. And do you notice the finality of the son's coming? The son is the radiance of God's glory, he says. The exact imprint of his nature. Which I think is his way of saying, if you want to know about God and you can see the son, well, you don't need to know anything else. The son is the complete radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus has come at the end of this long praises of priests and prophets and kings. And finally, he's finished God's work of revelation. And he's finished God's work of redemption. He's come to show us exactly what God's like. And he's come to fully reconcile us to God. And he's sat down, which is something that, as you know, the priests of the Old Testament never did. They're always on their feet, rushing back and forward, sacrifice after sacrifices. Jesus finishes his work. He sits down. There's a kind of finality in the Bible timeline when Jesus turns up. All that was being looked forward to, finally here. God's revelation is complete. God's work of redemption is complete. And so maybe that's why that after Jesus, Jesus' apostles are his authoritative representatives, at the end of their lifetime. So here we are on my little diagram, just after Paul, where the arrow Paul stops, just when Paul's about to die. Here's the question. What is going to be the advice to people who live after the apostles? Or are they going to say, you know, Elijah heard God speak and Samuel heard God speak. You remember that little voice, Samuel, Samuel? Here I am, Lord. He heard God speak. And we've heard God speak because we've seen Jesus. And so you, in your own way, in your own generation, you need to find out a way of God speaking as well. Yeah, Samuel heard it when he was a little boy. He heard God's voice. And other people went up a mountain, heard God's voice, like Moses. We met Jesus and heard God speak. And so you, in your own way, and maybe a dream one night, maybe a hunch on the bus, maybe you should look for your own ways of God speaking to you. Is that what they say? No. As the apostles reach the end of their life, they say to you, remember. We've heard now God's final words through Jesus Christ. We've told you that as his apostles. So stick with it. Remember it. Guard it, as 2 Timothy said. Can someone just read to us from 2 Peter, and someone who can do one of those kind of preacher's readings. You know, you read the verses, but you get a bit louder every time you come up with the word remember, just to make the point. Can someone read it in that kind of preacher style? I want you to read 2 Peter 1 verse 12 to 21, getting a bit louder every time you get a word about remembering, so we all get the point. Who's brave enough for that? Mike Burden, why don't you do it? 2 Peter 1 12, really loudly, because you've got no microphone.
Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established on the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be received, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things.
And can you do chapter 3, 1 and 2 for us as well?
This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles.
Thanks so much. And I don't know how many remembers there are in there, but it's all the way through, isn't it? Remember, remember, recall, remind, so that you always remember. Peter's about to die, and the thing is that Peter's access to the revelation of God has been unique. Did you notice that? He says in chapter 1, we ourselves heard the voice from heaven. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James and John. We've got something more certain. The prophetic word fulfilled in Jesus. And he says, this isn't something that you share in. You know, I've heard God's voice on the mountain and you might do one day as well. I've got the prophetic word more certain. And who knows, you might have some kind of prophecy of the same kind. He doesn't say that. He says, we've got the prophetic word made more certain. We heard the voice. We were eyewitnesses. And so you would do well to pay attention to it. Remember the revelation that I have brought you as an eyewitness of Jesus. It's not a message to keep the channel of communication open. It's a message to hold on to what God has said. In the Old Testament, through the prophets, and finally in these last days, through his Son. You'll see the same thing in 2 Timothy, with all the emphasis on guarding and passing on and keeping hold of and all that kind of stuff. So, it's not just that we believe that the Bible is God's word. We believe that the Bible is all that we need, all that God wants to say to us. That by the time Jesus has come, God's revelation to us is complete. And that is why we make a fuss about word ministry. Because it's everything that we need. Okay, but thirdly. It's not just that we believe that the Bible is God's word, and it's enough as a kind of historical record of stuff that God said. We also believe that the Bible is God speaking to us now. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you heard this before. A lot of Christians use the Bible a bit like a law library. Now, when I was studying in Cambridge, I used to sometimes work in the library because I get too distracted in my room. And there's always something to do, like listen to a CD or, you know, whatever it was. And so I worked in the library because it was kind of less distracting. But then I soon found that the books on the shelves of the library were more interesting than the stuff that I was having to study for my chemistry practical or whatever. So I'd end up going, oh, that's very interesting, Renaissance art. And, you know, I start reading up about that. And then I found that the one solution to this was to go to the one part of the library where there was no possibility of finding a book more interesting, something I had to do. Sorry, Alistair. Alistair is a lawyer here, and there's probably some other lawyers here. But let's face it, law libraries are boring places. They're full of books, kind of identically bound, beautifully displayed on the shelves, and they're boring, but they're accurate. And you have these books that kind of, well, supposed to be accurate anyway. Don't disabuse me of my confidence. You have things like records of all of the different case law in there. What's that called, Ellie?
It's pretty much right, yeah.
Pretty much. Law reports, there we are. That even sounds boring, doesn't it? Law reports, okay? And they tell you what every judge has decided on every kind of case, on every point of law, over all the time that England's had a legal system. And therefore, if you want to check something up, your point of law you want to be absolutely certain of, you go to the law library, you spend the afternoon there, you find the answer. And you know that the answer will be accurate and complete. But it's kind of tedious to do it. So what you do day to day, I guess, if you're a lawyer, is you either can remember yourself, you know, from law school, what they said, or if you can't quite remember, you phone your friend. And you phone Ali, probably, and you say, Ali, can you remember what happened when, you know, Satch against Taylor in 2009? He goes, oh, yeah, well, you know, Taylor won, and this was why. And you say, oh, cheers, mate. And, you get a phone call with a friend out of it. Kind of relational, it's kind of fun. You get exactly the answer you want. You don't have to wade through loads of other pages because you asked a direct question, you get a direct answer. It's kind of relational, it's fun, it's exciting. But there's just the possibility that Ali might have got it wrong. He might have misremembered it. And so if you want to be absolutely sure, you go to the law library and you check. So in other words, the law library is your dead cert reference point. But it just isn't the place that you go day to day. Now, I think a lot of Christians can use the Bible like that. We look for God to speak to us in all kinds of ways. You know, what do you think God would want me to do? What kind of hunch did I have? Did I have a particular kind of inclination? What do I sense is right? All that kind of stuff. If you want to be absolutely sure, you check against the Bible. And so people will say, look, it's not that God will never say anything to you that contradicts what's in the Bible. They'll say something like that. But the Bible isn't where I look. I look for the voice or the hunch or the opinion of a friend. And occasionally I check. But the thing that's wrong with that illustration is that the Bible isn't like the law library. It's actually like the telephone call to your friend. It's not just a record of stuff that God said in the past that you can check against. Reading the Bible is the experience of having God speak to you now. 2009, in St. Andrew's Church, as people who'd just been doing Bible studies in 2 Timothy, at tables with white tablecloths on them. It is a direct word to us now, because God is still speaking the things that he spoke. Just turn to Hebrews, and you might have seen this before. Some of you will have done it. It's not bad to be reminded of it. And I think it's a very cool thing. Here we are in chapter 3, verse 7, which some of you looked at just before. And Paul, the writer of the Hebrews is writing to them saying, keep going in your trust in Jesus. Don't turn back. That's what the whole letter is about. It's saying, don't go back away from Jesus and return to your Jewish practices and to priests and to the old covenant law, and don't go back to that. Stick with Jesus. And in order to make that point, he says this in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. They saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here's my question for you. When is the today of verse 7? What day is it referring to when it says today? And what I mean is, you know, you might do some look at where the quote comes from, think about the date, roughly speaking. And just discuss it around your tables. When is the today? Okay, let's draw back together. So, any takers? When is today in Hebrews chapter 3? Vijay.
Tomorrow.
Right, so when's that then?
April 25th.
Yeah. April 25th is called, I called it today. And so Paul says, that, well, that's today then. And he takes the verse in the psalm and says, well, today is today. Okay, any other answers? Any more go back to the Old Testament context answers? Yeah, so it's King David. David said, in the words already quoted, so look at chapter 4, verse 7. He appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. David's about 1,000 BC. So 1,000 years before this, it was called today. And do you notice that the lesson of David, 1,000 BC, is actually speaking about something that happened even further back than that? Which is when the people were supposed to go into the promised land, but they didn't trust God, and so they never made it in the book of Numbers. Don't harden your hearts like they did in the rebellion on the day of testing. So 1,000 BC, David is saying, don't do what the Israelites did in the desert. And 1,000 years later, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, don't do what David said, don't do like the people back in the desert, you see? So what God says about the people in the desert applies to the people in the desert, if you read the book of Numbers. And it also applies at the time of David, written 1,000 BC. And the today of 1,000 BC might as well be, says the author of the Hebrews, might as well be today. Because God today doesn't want you to harden your hearts and reject his voice and turn away from him. But you see, you would be saying something wrong if you said, well, I've got a record of what God said in the past. I know what he said to the people in the book of Numbers. I know what King David said. I just don't know what he says to me. And so I'm off in search of a dream or a hunch or something. But the word of the Hebrews is saying, what he says to you, what the Holy Spirit is saying back in the time of Jesus, is the same as what David was saying 1,000 BC, is the same as the lesson that we should learn from the people in the book of Numbers, 1,600 or so, 1,500 BC. God is still speaking the thing that he spoke. It is what the Holy Spirit says, verse 7, not was saying or said or recorded long ago in a dusty old book, is saying. And so today, if you hear his voice, present experience, you open the scriptures, God is addressing you, these are God's words, that's today for you. Don't do it. So God is speaking what he spoke. Yes, he hasn't got anything new to say to us after Jesus, he's said everything, but he's still saying that to us. Every single day, every single time you open the Bible. Andrew Satch, 2009, this is your Creator speaking. I want to address you. Now, obviously, that's not an excuse for ripping a verse out of context. It's a kind of personal message for me. I've got to understand it properly. We'll see that tomorrow. But it is all God's word to me now. Why do we believe in the word ministry? Well, here we are. We believe in word ministry because if you open a Bible with a friend, it's like you've invited God to join you at the table and say, God, what do you think? And then he's going to tell you. Well, that's pretty exciting, isn't it? I mean, if someone asked me advice about something and then you had a choice between listening to what I thought and then God telling us the answer, which one I prefer, makes sense, doesn't it, in a one-to-one Bible study. You meet together with somebody and you've got some time each week and you think, what should we do during our time? Well, we could discuss what we reckon is the best thing to do about various things in our life. Or we could see what God thinks is the best thing to do. You see how bizarre it would be to spend a one-to-one giving your own kind of life coaching if you knew that you had God's advice available. It'd be extraordinary, wouldn't it, in terms of how you're setting yourself up as a... Now, well, we could look at what God says. Oh, well, I could give you some tips of my own. Hey, thanks. Let's get the Bible open, please. And in church, you know, if you've got a choice between an inspiring message that William thought of while walking in Cornwall one day, or something that God said, what would you prefer to have? You don't want the vicar's stories or insights. You want God's message. And you've got it available in the Bible. It's God's word. It's enough. It's what he's saying now. But as if that wasn't enough, there's even more reason. I've got 20 minutes left and 20 minutes more reasons for word ministry. We believe in word ministry because we know it's not just God telling us stuff. It's God doing stuff. Now actually, there's this whole area of philosophy and linguistics that's opening up at the moment in the universities called speech act theory. And it's a big trendy thing at Edinburgh University and various places in the States. And the idea of speech act theory in linguistics is purely the insight that you normally say things because you want to achieve something. We don't normally say words just because we like the sound of words. Now, some people do. You know, you can be a poet kind of type and just say words because they sound beautiful. But rarely do people say words just because they like words to exist and they like the kind of sound waves. Very, very few words are spoken like that. Mostly words are spoken to achieve something. For example, I might say, it's going to be very, very tricky to find your way to the inn tomorrow because of the London Marathon. Check the map. Now, I don't say that just because I like the sound of words that end in the app sound, and I thought that's very poetic, kind of sonically artistic or something like that. I say it because it's going to be quite tricky, and I'm hoping that by saying that, you're going to get there more successfully. Similarly, if a mother says to you, as a teenage boy, you've left your football kit on the kitchen floor again, she's probably not saying that just as an observation. In order to kind of describe what she can see on the kitchen floor. She's saying, you've left your football kit on the kitchen floor again. Meaning, please don't do it next time. She's saying it in the hope that the teenage son, well, kind of not that much hope probably, won't leave his football kit on the kitchen floor. If you phone a friend and he lives across the street from you, and you say your house is on fire, you might be saying that as a kind of gag, I suppose. Or you say it because you want them to get out of their house because it's on fire. Just in general, when we say things, we hope to do something. I hope to invite you to dinner so that you come to dinner. To warn you about your house so you get out of your house and escape. Speech, we speak in order to act. Now, we can do that at the level of kind of communicating with human words. But because, well, some people's words are more powerful than that. Yes. So I could, for example, I could say, renew airstrikes on Iraq now. And basically, you'd all think that I had a slightly kind of inclined to the right political view, but nothing would happen. But if Barack Obama said, renew airstrikes on Iraq now, I don't know how it works, but I guess if he said some kind of special password as well, then there would be US bombers setting off on their runways across Iraq. Again, he says something and his words achieve something because he has power to act. Well, I can do some things, Barack Obama can do other things, but God can do even more than that. And it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that God doesn't communicate just because he likes the sound of the book of Isaiah. He thinks it's poetical and nice as a piece of literature. He also says things because he wants to achieve something or to do something. And so the Bible isn't only how he tells us things, like a kind of university seminar, so you end up more informed. It's also the way that he achieves something. He gives us instructions. He tells us things so that we act differently. Here's some examples. Let's look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Someone read it for us. Thanks very much. By the word of the Lord, where the heavens were made, and the breath or the spirit of his mouth, all their host. Well, here we are. We've got the ideas we've already seen, that God's words come by his breath. Remember, all scripture is God breathed, and we said that there was a pun in Greek, the language of the New Testament, on the word pneuma, which means wind, and it means spirit. So it's God breathed, it's God spirited. Actually, it turns out the pun works in Hebrew as well. Because the Hebrew word ruach, meaning breath, also is the Hebrew word for spirit. So that by the word of the Lord, by the spirit of his mouth, by the breath of his mouth, same thing, He makes the heavens. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 1, where God says, for example, let there be light, and there is light. Now, if I walked into my room at home and said, let there be light, then unless my housemate Andy Gears was stationed next to the light switch and was humouring me more than usual, there would be no change whatsoever in the luminescence of the room. But God says, let there be light, and millions of stars come into existence just like that. His words achieve something in proportion to the power of the individual speaking. God speaks and he has a universe. By the word of the Lord he made the heavens and all their host by the breath of his mouth. Well, it wasn't just that God created the creation at the beginning by his words. God also recreates the creation. He also makes new the creation, or redeems the creation, by words. And maybe someone can read to us 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23.
Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth, to say love brotherly love, love one another earnestly, pure heart, sins, and have been born again, not a perishable seed, but imperishable, living and abiding by the word.
You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Now, you know that the idea of being born again is like, in the Bible's theology, it's like the beginning of a new creation. And you have one birth of your normal creation from your parents, but you're born again, you're born into the new world. And Paul says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new person, new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's that kind of idea. It's like being, it's being united to Jesus, being part of the new creation that God is making. And Paul says, Peter says, that happens through the living and enduring word of God. Just as God said, let there be light, and he had a star, God says, let there be life, and someone is born again. The gospel word doesn't just tell you something, Jesus can save you, it achieves something. Change in your heart, a new person, a saved individual. But here's the weird thing. Sometimes people get into a debate about whether, as a church, we should be more based on the word or more based on the spirit. Must have heard that kind of idea before. Some churches, they say, are word churches, and they tend to be doctrinally very sound, and people know their Bibles very well, and they're kind of always very sober-minded. But to be honest, unfortunately, there's not much life there. It's a bit boring. Not much going on. Other churches are spirit churches, full of zeal and zing, full of life, sometimes a bit crazy, sometimes not absolutely spot on doctrinally. And what we need, therefore, is a balance between the two. We want a balance between the truth of the word and the life of the spirit. Anyone ever heard that kind of idea before? What we're aiming for is something in between. Doesn't really make sense, though, because the trouble is that the Bible doesn't allow a dichotomy between the Word and the Spirit. Because, let me say this carefully, because people misheard me at the weekend away. What God achieves by His Word and what God achieves by His Spirit are the same thing. All right, let me just clarify that. It doesn't mean the Word and the Spirit are the same thing. The Spirit is God, and the word is something that he says. So they're not the same thing. But what God achieves by his word and what God achieves by his spirit are the same thing. It's like saying, when you come around for dinner at my house next week, would you prefer to have eggplant or aubergine? And then for the next course we can have either zucchini or courgettes. Now, it'd be a pretty strange menu, I agree, but it doesn't make any sense because eggplant is aubergine. And zucchini is courgette. You can't have a menu which has a balance between the amount of courgette you've got and the amount of zucchini you've got. I suppose you could, you know, balance the accent in which you said them or something. But it's the same thing. And it's the same with this. You can't say, well, does your church achieve things by the word or by the spirit? Because if the spirit is at work in the church, it'll be through the word. And if the word is preached to the church, it will be through the Spirit. Because what God achieves through his word and what God achieves through his spirit is the same thing. Because just as you can say in 1 Peter that we're born again by the word of God, you can say in John chapter 3 that you must be born again by the Spirit of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit, Jesus says. You mustn't be surprised at me saying, you must be born again. The Spirit of God has got to do something in you. The Word of God has got to do something in you. And that's not two different stages. It's the same stage. Because when God speaks the gospel, he doesn't just do it because he likes the sound of the message. Wouldn't it be nice to have the words, Jesus died so you could be saved? That sounds nice, but I'll have people saying that around the world. He doesn't just say it because he likes the sound of the words. He says it because he wants that word to achieve something. Just like he said, let there be light, to achieve something. So in other words, we need to get out of the mentality that a Bible study is just like a university seminar. You come with an empty notebook, you leave with a full notebook, at the end you know more stuff, and if you're given an exam on 2 Timothy, you can do better at it. That sounds like mentality. It's much more than that. Of course the Bible informs us. But every time we read any of the Bible, we want to ask, what does God want to do? What might he want to change? Why is he saying this? What does he hope to achieve? And then just to remember that God is powerful enough through his words to do things like making universes and raising people from the dead and judging the world. And these words are words of great power. He creates with words, he recreates with words, and also he builds with words. You know Colossians chapter 3:16, let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. It's not just that the word gets you into being a Christian when you're born again, but the word is what continues to build you as a Christian, which is why there's so much in Paul's letters about speaking the truth to one another ongoingly. And that is why we believe in word ministry. The Bible is God speaking. It's his sufficient word. It's what he's saying now. It's him acting as well. And then very finally, we believe in word ministry because that's basically what Jesus has told us to do. That's the kind of ministry that Jesus has instructed his ministers to be engaged in. And I just thought we'd see that very quickly from three different places. So you know it's not just me picking out a favourite St. Helens verse, but John says it, Luke says it, and Paul says it, all over the New Testament. First of all, we know that God wants his ministers to teach his word. Just turn to John 14. This is William Taylor's favourite one, and I'm stealing it for you, because he's not here. John chapter 14, verse 8 to 14. Shall I even do it in a William Taylor style? I can't do the whole kind of army illustration or anything like that. I wouldn't be able to carry that off. But just look at verse 10. Some of you know what's going to come up now. The William Taylor approach. It's very helpful. That's why I'm doing it, just being cheeky. Verse 10. Do you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my authority, but the... You know, what's William Taylor going to ask you to do? Anyone know? Kev's got it. Thumb. Get your thumb out. Cover over the last three words of verse 10. It never really works because you've all seen it before you put your thumb there. But all the same, stick your thumb over it. The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. What do you expect? How do you expect it to finish? The words I speak to you, I don't say on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me says them. Yeah. Not just my words, it's the Father's words. But now take your thumb away. Gasp with surprise. The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or else believe on accounts of the works themselves. Now notice what Jesus is doing. He's taking his words and he's saying that's the same as the Father working. It's the same kind of idea we've just seen. It's not just the way that he says things, it's the way that he does things. He says, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. You look at some of Jesus' works in John's Gospel, again and again, he works by saying stuff. So there's a paralyzed man, Jesus says, get up and walk, and the man gets up. And there's a blind man, Jesus heals him by speaking. There's a dead man, Lazarus. Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. Just by saying stuff, Jesus is doing all these kind of miracles, and so he says, my words are the Father working. What I do and what I say, they're linked together. I do things by speaking words. But then look on how it goes. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. And you think, that's cool, isn't it? Jesus could turn water into wine, and at least one person here is getting married in the summer. That would save a lot of money, wouldn't it, if you could do that when it comes to wedding wedding planning. You can do even greater works than these. But what did Jesus mean? So just turn back to chapter 5 of John. John chapter 5 and verse 19 onwards. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show you. The same phrase. You will do greater works, he says. Here are greater works than these. What are these great works that Jesus is going to show us? Verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. That is a pretty amazing thing to do, isn't it? To find a dead person and to raise him from the dead. That is a greater work, if ever there was one. And then verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. That is a pretty amazing work, isn't it, to do? To summon everyone in the history of the world before you in your judgment throne and decide where they go for eternity. That's a pretty big deal. That's a greater work. But how does Jesus do these greater works of bringing life to the dead and judging? Well, just look on at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Now, some of you were there for the series on Sunday evening. We looked at this verse over weeks and weeks and weeks. Whoever hears my words and believes it, you've got the life thing, crosses over from death to life. You've got the judgment thing. He will not come into judgment. The greatest things that Jesus will do as king, raise the dead and judge the world, happen through his words. And Jesus says in John 14 to his apostles, greater works than these you will do. And he goes on in that chapter 14, 15, 16, to explain how the Holy Spirit will come to them, will give them remembrance of all Jesus said, would lead them into the truth, that they would know that message that would go through into the world, John chapter 17. And through those words, Jesus' greater works of giving life and judging would be done. Jesus appoints his apostles as miracle workers. But when he calls them miracle workers, he just means that they're people who've got to take his words out. Because Jesus' words are the way that he does his works. The greatest works of all. It's there in John. It's there in Luke's writing as well. So just look at Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Here's the plan for the beginning of the church. How the church will explode out of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus says in chapter 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you say, oh, there we are. We need to be a spirit church. In order to spread the gospel, to have the whole world converted, we need the Spirit to come on us in power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely right. But you know, that's the same as being a word church. Because when the Spirit comes on you, what will you do? You'll be my witnesses with words. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. That's the program. Got it in your mind? Jerusalem, you've got to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. You've got to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria. You've got to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So just look at the way that the Acts runs. I'll just read it to you. Here we are in Jerusalem, chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Here we are, Jerusalem, stage 1. More believers because more word. The word increased, the believers multiplied in Jerusalem. And then there you are in chapter 8, and persecution breaks out against the church, and it looks like a terrible thing. But then in chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria and proclaimed the Christ. So Jerusalem, the word's there now. Suddenly, because of persecution, the word reaches Samaria. And suddenly, you've got Samaritan believers. You've got a church in Samaria now because the word went to Samaria. And then, you know, there's some Peter has lots of visions a bit later on in chapter 11. And a Gentile called Cornelius hears the word of Jesus. And this is how the disciples report it, chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You could say Acts is the journey of the Spirit of God as he goes out from Jerusalem with the apostles through Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You could say it's the journey of the word of God as the word goes out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth to the Gentiles. And it would be the same thing to say, because the church in Acts is there because God's word is spread. And everywhere God's word is spread, people are converted by the Spirit to Jesus as their Lord. So it's what Jesus tells his disciples to do in the upper room. It's what Luke says that the church did in the book of Acts. And finally, it's what Paul says that Timothy should do. And you know this verse, you've been looking at it this weekend. He says, preach the word in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort. It's John's advice, Jesus' advice in John. It's Luke's description in Acts. It's Paul's instruction in Timothy. And so that is why at St. Helens we are really serious about word ministry. And I hope for you, I pray for you, it won't just be, as I said at the beginning, something that you're happy to do because you're at the St. Helens Church. Yeah, I hope it doesn't come to be that, you know, 20 years' time you say, oh yes, well there was that time in my 20s that I went to that word-obsessed church, you know, St. Helens Bishopsgate, you know the one. And while I was there, we just did Bible studies all the time. But then, since then I've tried lots of different kinds of churches, and I'm now happy with my, you know, we consult the Bible occasionally just to check the answer experience. I hope you won't do that. I hope you'll say, I want the word, not just as a reference book, but at the heart of my ministry, as a matter of conviction. Because this book is God's words. All of it should be in the highlighter colour for God speaking. This word is enough. And I don't need to go here and there looking for new things God might want to say. I just need to remember and hold firm to and guard the good deposit entrusted to me. And it's not that it's just some kind of dusty history book. This book is like picking up the telephone and finding God on the other end of the line, speaking to me by his Holy Spirit today, as long as it's called today. And more than that, this book isn't just God telling me information. This book is God doing stuff, achieving things, acting, bringing about a universe or two here and there, and bringing someone to new life, bringing about a new creation, and building up a Christian. And if that isn't enough, you've got to remember that this is what Jesus told his church to do. In the upper room, just before the apostles were sent out, he told them that. In Acts, it's what the church did. And Paul says, preach the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to concentrate through all of this material. But we pray, Father, that these things would go from just being words, that you would take them by your Spirit and make them convictions, things that we will strive for and work hard at in the way that we use our time, maybe preparing and with our noses in the scriptures. Pray they will become lifestyle choices, the way that we decide things, that are the things that we choose to do. In order, Father, that through us, your Spirit might be at work as your word goes out and you are at work. For Jesus' sake, Amen.